The snowbird trip went well, as you can tell in the video. I could sum it up in a few words. Paintball was played, sleep was lost, Frankie thrived, and Jolie survived. And I was beat up by a five-year-old. But that is a story that you'll have to ask me for later. In all seriousness, thank you, church, for your love, your support, all your prayers that you reached out to me, the support in everything that went into the trip. The students have been going for years. That was my first seeing experience of Snowbird, and it was a wonderful time. The students were challenged. I know you saw a lot of fun being had. The reason why you didn't see any pictures of worship or what was going on during Bible studies is because I said, you can't have your phone. So we walked through the book of 1 John, specifically looking at the marks of a Christian and how we can know we have eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so it was a great, great time. Ask the students about it. Ask them what their favorite part was or not, because some of them did see me get beat up, and it was no fun. But anyway, just want to say thank you and to be able to show you, because there's so many of you who took part in this trip, even though you weren't physically there. And so thank you. In March of 1999, friends Cindy Lipscomb and June Bonin decided to take a trip. On an Amtrak train for spring break to Chicago. Cindy had brought along her three daughters, ages 10, 8, and 5, and June brought her daughter and granddaughter, ages 12 and 8. They enjoyed visiting the top of the Chicago's Sears Tower. They went to the famous Children's Museum there in Chicago. They shopped. And during the return trip, it was the night of March 15th, the older girls wanted to have a slumber party. And so two of Cindy's oldest girls kissed their mom goodnight in their sleeper car that was towards the back of the train, and made their way to the front of the train where the Bonin sleeper car was. And less than an hour later, the train slammed into a tractor trailer loaded with steel. All but three of the railroad cars were derailed, leaving cars strewn all around the tracks. One engine of the train was split in half, and due to a diesel fuel leak caused by the impact, flames engulfed the front cars. Both of Cindy Lipscomb's daughters were killed, along with both June Bonin and her grandchild. The questions that rise up in our hearts when we hear a story, an event like this situation, is often one word: why? Out of 200 people on the train, why did these little girls die? And a godly mother perish? Why would God let this woman named June Bonin, who was a believer in Christ and who he had just allowed to win a battle against cancer just 4 years prior to this, let this happen? Why? Why, God, is a question that we often wrestle with. And in the book of Habakkuk, which we'll study through this month, the prophet is faced with that very question. Why God? Habakkuk was a prophet who lived during the last decades of the kingdom of Judah. For you history buffs who like Bible history, he had seen the highs of King Josiah's reign. He had seen the reforms of King Josiah. When the kingdom of Judah, he had put into place reforms that were running towards the Lord, and so Habakkuk was able to see that. But also in his day, after the death of King Josiah, he had watched the nation spiral downward into violence, injustice, and conflict under the reign of King Jehoiakim, the son of King Josiah. And so during this time, what was going on in the world was that really the major powers were turning over. The Syrians, who were kind of at the main stage, they were the prominent power at this time, were beginning to lose their strength. And yet there was another nation, Babylon, who was quickly rising up to be the next great world power. And God has declared his judgment upon his people, Judah, due to their lack of faithfulness to him. And Habakkuk struggles to see God's hand at work in Judah and in his judgment. And so Habakkuk takes his questions, he takes his laments, he takes his complaints straight to God in this question and answered structured book that you and I will study through this month. And so if you will, I was reminded by a friend this morning, I did not put the scripture in, the scripture will be in the handout, so we will be in Habakkuk chapter 1 in the first 11 verses. And I told the students we'd be studying through this book, and I said, we're going to be in Habakkuk, and some of them said, that's a book? I said, I know. It's little. Just, I believe 56 verses across three chapters, but beautifully packed, that we can learn of God's sovereignty above all things. His justice always prevails, and yet he calls for the righteous to live by faith in him, even during the most difficult of times. And so as we begin this morning looking at Habakkuk and beginning our study, as our title reads, Our Cries, His Answers, we will look at Habakkuk's first lament, his first complaint, his first prayer, and we'll also see God's response. This is what sets Habakkuk apart from other prophets. We have major prophets, we have the 12 minor prophets, and a lot of times in these prophetic books, as you read scripture, most of it is God speaking through a prophet to his people or to other nations. Habakkuk is not so much that, but it's Habakkuk taking his laments to God and hearing God's answer back to Habakkuk. So he's not speaking on God's behalf to the people, but he's speaking to God about the people. And so if I ask if you're able and willing to please stand with me for the reading of God's word as we will trek through these first 11 verses. I'll be reading out of the CSB this month. I know Matt uses the ESV. He always teases me. The CSB stands for the Can't Study Bible. I said, but I can read it though. So the pronouncement that the prophet Habakkuk saw. How long, Lord, must I call for help and you do not listen, or cry out to you about violence and you do not save? Why do you force me to look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Oppression and violence are right in front of me. Strife is ongoing and conflict escalates. This is why the law is ineffective. Injustice never emerges, for the wicked restrict the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Look at the nations and observe. Be utterly astounded, for I am doing something in your days that you will not believe when you hear about it. Look, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter, impetuous nation that marches across the earth's open spaces to seize territories not its own. They are fierce and terrifying. Their views of justice and sovereignty stem from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than wolves of the night. Their horsemen charge ahead. Their horsemen come from distant lands. They fly like eagles, swooping to devour. All of them come to do violence. Their faces are set in determination. They gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and rulers are a joke to them. They laugh at every fortress and build siege ramps to capture it. Then they sweep by like the wind and pass through. They are guilty. Their strength is their God. Father, we come to you this morning thanking you for another opportunity to gather as a local body in your name, around your word, to hear from you. Father, I trust this morning that your word is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, that your word pierces our heart. It can separate joint and bone from marrow. So, Father, in these moments, I ask that your spirit be with us, that God, that you guide us in understanding Would you give us your wisdom from above, that you would reveal yourself to us in your ways. God, that we would learn to trust you even in the most difficult of times. Father, that we would walk by faith. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in these moments. It's in Christ's name we do pray. Amen. So Habakkuk starts his first complaint, his first prayer, his first lament. How long, Lord? Why do you force me to look at injustice, oppression, and violence? They're right in front of me. I cry out to you day and night, yet you are silent. I cry out to you about violence, and you don't save. Conflict is escalating. Justice never emerges. It's being perverted. He even says the law is ineffective, right? Because those entrusted to it are not upholding it. There is so much going on in the kingdom of Judah under this terrible reign. He has just seen the nation spiral downward into just wickedness. And so here he is, Habakkuk, a prophet of the Lord, a man seeking God's heart, is looking at everything before him and asking what? Why, God? I don't understand. The wicked are restricting the righteous. Justice, again, is perverted. And we even see this, we can see this spelled out in Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah was a prophet during the same time as Habakkuk. He's a contemporary of his. And in Jeremiah chapter 22, you can read basically verses 13 through 23, but I'll just pick a couple to see this. This is a message concerning Jehoiakim, this wicked king that the nation has spiraled under. He says, woe, God says, woe for the one who builds his palace through unrighteousness, his upstairs rooms through injustice, who makes his neighbor serve without pay and will not give him his wages. God goes on, are you a king because you excel in cedar? Didn't your father eat and drink and administer justice and righteousness? Then it went well with him. He took up the case of the poor and needy. Then it went well. Is it not what it means to know me? This is the Lord's declaration. But you have eyes and a heart for nothing except your own dishonest profit, shedding innocent blood and committing extortion and oppression. This is speaking of the king who's reigning during Habakkuk and Jeremiah's time. And it's in these words that we hear Habakkuk's cry to the Lord. He is greatly burdened with what's going on around him in Judah. God, I see everything that is going wrong. It's just wicked. It's broken. It's violent. It's conflict everywhere. There's oppression all around me. How long, Lord? Why do you force me to look upon this? Brothers and sisters, is this not what we feel in our own culture? We have violence and injustice happening around us every single day that you and I don't have the power to fix by our own strength. This past year, there was over 1 million children killed in the womb, murdered in the name of health care. Yet as believers, our hearts should be torn from us and cry, oh God, why? Political polarization in our American culture, it seems like you can't go out to eat without seeing something on TV. It was bent one way or the other. Red, blue, somewhere in the middle, don't matter. We see conflict come up from it. Violence come up from it. Wicked restraining the righteous. Y'all know my wife, Cassie, is a teacher. She's online now, which is probably the coolest job ever. Highly recommend it if you're a teacher and you can go online. But teachers, something that you hear, especially from believers, and if you're a teacher about... if you've been a teacher, maybe you can relate to this. There's rules about what can and cannot be talked about at work or in the workspace. These rules made by people who want to take out religion, take out the gospel, take out any conversation about faith. And so when we read these and we see, man, the wicked are restricting the righteous, It's not to puff ourselves up. It's to look at what God says and look at what the world is doing, and that our hearts should say, why, God? These are our cries, like Habakkuk, which he takes to the Lord. He does. God, I see this. It says the pronouncement that the prophet Habakkuk saw. He was there. He lived it. Like you and I are living amongst a nation constantly turning its back on the Lord. And we love to claim on our dollar bills, in God we trust. But where do we see it? God, why do you let evil exist? Why do you let evil prevail? See, this problem of evil is a question that philosophers and theologians have talked about for centuries. In Habakkuk, God gives us Job, he gives us Habakkuk here, he gives us Jeremiah to reveal himself to us that, yes, there's much evil in the world. Yes, there's conflict and strife, all due to a fallen world, sinful nature of man. But it's in God's answer. It's in God's answer from 5 to 11, and we'll continue to study it, that though this answer is unexpected to Habakkuk, and it probably will be unexpected to you and I this morning, we see his sovereign hand at work. Look at verse 5. Look at the nations and observe. Be utterly astounded. This is God's response to Habakkuk. For I am doing something in your days that you will not believe when you hear about it. Brothers and sisters, one thing I want us to see from this passage, one is God is always at work even when we don't see it. God is always at work even when we don't see it. He clearly tells Habakkuk, I am doing something. Now he reveals in just a moment what he's going to do, and he unfolds that in chapter 2. But he tells him, His first answer to Habakkuk's cry is, why, God, do you force me to look upon this? Why do you remain silent? Why do you not save? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? God, it just seems like you're absent from all the conflict, all the violence, all the injustice that's going on around me. And God answers, I am working. I am doing something in your days. God is always at work. He always has been at work. We can go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and ever since, he's been upholding it by the power of his word. The earth is still rotating around the sun. You and I are still glued to these pews, and my feet are glued to this floor. Why? Because when God spoke everything to existence and he put the law of gravity into motion, he upholds it, and it's constant so that you and I, when we plop our tail down on a pew, we trust it's what? It's going to stay there. And even though I don't understand every aspect of God's working, doesn't mean he isn't. Just because you can't see all of God's outer workings through the world and through the universe and through the nation and even in your own life does not mean that God is not working. It does not mean that he's stopped or he's ceased or he's asleep. God was at work in Joseph's life despite what seemed like a terrible situation. Let me rephrase that. It wasn't what seemed like a terrible situation. It was a terrible situation. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 37 through 50. Joseph and all his brothers, they ended up being jealous of him, and they sell him into slavery, right? He goes to Egypt. He's in prison. He ends up, after all said and done, the vision that God had given him had come to pass, and he was the second guy in command in all of Egypt, and his brothers are bowing down before him. But yet, in all of what was leading up to that, he's thrown into a pit, left to die, sold into slavery. But was God at work? Absolutely. Absolutely God was at work. that God was never unaware. God was never absent. It's like the song that we sang this morning, Waymaker, even when I don't see it, you're working. That's not just a song, that's a truth of God's word that we can hold on to, that our faith rests in. God, I can't see all that you're doing. I wish I did sometimes, but I can't. But brothers and sisters, you can trust that God is working. He was at work in Abraham. Then God told him that he would make him into a great nation, that all people would be blessed by him, that God was creating for himself a nation, that he was working through Moses, a man who was born and ultimately sent down the Nile, raised in Pharaoh's courts, raised under the greatest education, raised amongst the Egyptian court and all of that, to then God leading him to be the leader of his people out of Egypt. Just think of all the inner workings that God was doing in Moses' life that he had no control over, that he didn't know all the whys, he didn't know all the hows, but yet God was doing something ultimately to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt. He was working through Joshua to bring them into the promised land. He was working in David's life as king to bring about the king who would rule and reign forever, as we know is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. That God, all through his word, is working, and we can look back and see that God is, he has never stopped. He has never wavered. He has never slept. But rather, when our hands and our eyes grow weary, and we lay down. And last night, as I continued to struggle over this passage at 10:18, I finally shut my Bible, got away from my desk, went and got in bed with Cassie. I was like, I got to go to sleep. I trusted that God was still going to work. That our Father is continually working to bring about his perfect will. He was working in Habakkuk's days, even though all Habakkuk saw was injustice, all he saw was violence. And in Habakkuk's eyes, it seemed as if God was silent. The truth is, God was doing something. And he tells Habakkuk that, I am doing something in your days. Friends, and he's working today in creation, through nations, and in you. We have the promise as we look in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, as Paul tells those Christians, he says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good what work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That we can zoom out and look at creation, we can zoom out and look at nations, we can look at our world, and we can zoom in and look at our very heart that has been redeemed as a believer through Christ Jesus with the Spirit of God in us, that we can be sure that God who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Why? Because he always is working. And just because we don't see it doesn't mean he isn't. So what do? We rest upon the Lord. Look back at verse 2. Look at how Habakkuk addresses God. How long, Lord, must I call for help? If you look in your Bibles, it'll probably be L-O-R-D in all capital letters. When we see that in our English language, it's going back to God's covenant name that he gave to Moses when Moses said, who do I say sent me if I go tell him? He says, I am who I am. Tell him I am sent you. This is Yahweh. This is the covenant name of God. And this is how Habakkuk addresses him. He says, how long, Lord? How long, Yahweh? So what do? We rest upon the Lord, the covenant-keeping God who is faithful and good no matter the situation. So not only does God tell Habakkuk that he's doing something, but he is also doing something that Habakkuk does not expect to hear. And so we'll read 5 and 6. says, look at the nations and observe, be utterly astounded, for I'm doing something in your days that you will not believe when you hear about it. Look, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter, impetuous nation. God was going to bring his righteous judgment upon Judah by using the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, synonymous terms at this point, as his instrument of judgment upon his people. So Habakkuk's crying out, God, why do you force me to look upon this? All I see is conflict, strife, injustice, violence. And God says, I'm doing something. When you hear about it, you're not even going to believe it. I'm actually raising up the Babylonians. And they will come and lay siege to Judah, to God's people. See, God had already told him in Deuteronomy 28 through Moses that if you are disobedient to me, this is what is going to happen. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, they're on the cusp of the promised land. Before they go in, God is reminding them of how well it will go with them if they're obedient, but also what will happen to them if they're disobedient. And God says this, if they're disobedient, you will serve your enemies. The Lord will send against you in famine, thirst, nakedness, and a lack of everything. He will place an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation from far away, from the ends of the earth, to swoop down on you like an eagle, a nation whose language you won't understand, a ruthless nation, showing no respect for the old and not sparing the young. They will eat the offspring of your livestock and your land's produce until you are destroyed. You can keep reading there in Deuteronomy 28. But God has told them already long ago, if you are unfaithful to me, it will not go well for you. And yet the people, you can read through when Joshua was leading them, when Moses was leading them, when God appointed the judges, and we see that whole cycle of the people constantly following the Lord, going into sin, God raising up a judge, delivering them singing hallelujah. It was peaceful with them in their land for 30 years. And what do we see again? There they turn their back on God. And so God, in his patience, had every right to just destroy them, but yet in his faithful love and his covenant-keeping promises, God was not going to. But yet here, in Habakkuk's day, God says, I am raising up a nation. They are fierce. They are terrifying. We get these analogies of predators. Says their horses are swifter than leopards, they're more fierce than wolves, they fly like eagles. Each of these predatorial creatures does not give us the warm and fuzzies when we read about the Babylonians, right? Like, hey, there's a great nation. What do they remind you of? I don't know, wolves, leopards, eagles. They don't sound like a fun group to be around. No, of course not. But yet God here is saying, this is what I'm going to do. And Habakkuk, when you hear about it, you're not even going to believe it. Beloved, God's ways are ultimately beyond our comprehension. God's ways are ultimately beyond our comprehension. God was going to raise up a nation, a wicked nation, to come and destroy Judah, to send forth his righteous judgment. That the Babylonians were going to be an instrument in God's hand to bring about his righteous judgment upon his people. That's what you're saying. Yes. That's what Habakkuk hears. But Tanner, I don't understand. Habakkuk, I don't understand. You're exactly right. And we won't always understand. See, this is one of the toughest, or just a very difficult truth to understand when we read about and study the sovereignty and all-knowingness and all-powerfulness of our God. He is infinite, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful, omnipresent. He's everywhere. We are not. If I'm here, I'm not at home. If I'm at home, I'm not here. I don't have all knowledge. You don't have all knowledge. We don't have all knowledge. Even if we put all of our 3-pound brains together and tried to form something super smart, even AI and all these supercomputers today that we're all going crazy about, right? It doesn't hold all knowledge. But God does. God's sovereignty, His absolute authority over all creations means He is free to act according to His will and has control over history and outcomes. That's what sovereignty means. His absolute authority over all creation. That He reports to no one. That He is bound by nothing outside of Him. And that anything that He wills, anything that He carries out, is completely under His own authority. And folks, this was difficult for me to even write, but it's the truth of God's Word. He owes us no explanation. He owes us no explanation to our questions why. We can look at the book of Job. And all that Job went through, you can read about in the first couple chapters. Job, we get this heavenly scene, and Satan's going back and forth, roaming all over the world, and he's like, hey, Job only loves you. Or God says, are you considered my servant Job? And he says, well, Job only loves you because he's got a lot of things, got a lot of children, got a lot of possessions, got a lot of cattle, got a lot of land. And God allows him to take all of that from Job. Ultimately, God allows him to take from Job his children and all of his things. And Job, he's got bulls, and his wife is like, hey, just curse God and die. And you can continue to read throughout the book of Job. In Job chapter 10, verse 2, as Job is crying out to the Lord, he says, let me know why you prosecute me. Chapter 13, verse 24 says, why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Or why do you treat me as your enemy? And we can see God is silent for 35 chapters, and in verse 38, God finally speaks, and this is what Job gets. And the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. He said, who is this who obscures my counsel with ignorant words? Get ready to answer me like a man. When I question you, you will inform me. Where were you when I established the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who fixed its dimensions? Certainly you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Who supports its foundation? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? You can continue reading. Have you ever in your life, Job, commanded the morning or assigned the dawn its place? Job, do you have any understanding of what I've done and who I am and all the things that I've been working at? You have no idea. Where were you in the beginning, Job? That is the answer that Job gets to his questions. Folks, as we begin to unfold this from what God has revealed from us, that's often the answers we get in our own lives. God, why? Where were you? As Isaiah 55 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. This is the Lord's declaration. For as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So as we may struggle with the question, why, God? When we go through difficult situations, when we go through heartaches, when we go through sicknesses, when we go through tragedies, when we see them, whether they're afar or they're on our front doorstep, and we struggle with the question why, we aren't going to know. We will not always know. Folks, I can't tell you why those girls on that train decided to have a slumber party at the front of the train and not the back of the train. Or why God allowed that tractor trailer to weave through those railroad arms that came down and tried to make it through and yet got in the way of the train and it slammed in there. Or why, out of all of the tractor trailers or any vehicle it could have hit, why was it one filled with steel that would make it such a terrible impact? Why, God, did you allow all these things? This is difficult. But we must remember Isaiah 55 as God declares, "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts." But not just that they're different, but yet as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours. And if we're real honest with each other in our own hearts, even though I know all of us in this room like to have things our way, like Burger King, if we really did have it our way, it would be nothing compared to what God has for us. Why? Because our rest should not come from our understanding in how God is working. Our rest is in the God who is at work. Our rest does not come from our understanding of how God is working. Our rest comes in or comes from the God who is at work. We rest on His nature. We rest upon His character, that He's good. And as Psalm 100 says, that His love endures forever. And so, God, I don't understand what You're doing. God, I can't see You working. He knows that. But God is still at work, and He's still good, and He's still on His throne, and His ways are still higher than ours, and that God's perfect will, His sovereign will, is going to come to pass whether we understand it or not. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heaven, and He does whatever He pleases." This is a hard truth this morning. It's a difficult truth for us to walk in. But when we zoom out and let go of saying, "God, I don't understand all that You're doing, how it's working," but we rest in God saying, "I'm holy, holy, holy." And that He's good, and that He's righteous, and that He's just, and that His justice will prevail. And that ultimately all things are subjected to Him. And so while right now, Habakkuk, it seems, you don't understand, you're looking at the wickedness of God's people, and you see another wicked nation that God is allowing up, and you're like, "Hey, how does this make sense?" That God is still good. He's still exactly who He says He is, and He's still working. Lastly, not only is God at work, even when we don't see it, and that His ways are ultimately beyond our comprehension, something that may stick out is, how does this go with our passage this morning? But I believe it ties it together for us. Verse 11, after God describes all of these things, these characteristics about the Babylonians, He says, "They are guilty. Their strength is their God." Beloved, sin stands exposed before God. Sin stands exposed before God. These Babylonians, they march across, they mock kings, they laugh at leaders and rulers, and yet they dominate in this moment. They are coming all across Assyria. They're coming down into Jerusalem. God is allowing this to happen, and though they mock and their strength is their God, and they think they got it all put together, and they got all the swords and all the horses and everything, that nobody can take anything from them, there is a sovereign God who is always at work in ways that we can understand, that their sin is laid bare before Him, and God declares them guilty. They are guilty. God saw the sin of His people. God saw the sin of Babylon. And brothers and sisters, God sees our sin today. It is all laid bare before a sovereign God. Hebrews 4, chapter 13 says, "No creature is hidden from Him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." Though Habakkuk could not see, God was working. Though Habakkuk would not understand, God's will was going forth. And though it looked like evil was reigning free, God declared them guilty. So how does that comfort us this morning? In Habakkuk's day, it is an answer to his question. Let's be real, he gets a little bit more than Job got. God just answered Job, hey, where were you? Right here, God says, hey, I'm doing something. You don't understand it, but I'm doing something. But that even in our day, everything that seems to be out of control, seems to be outside the hand of God, God sees and it's laid bare before him. God sees our guilt. He sees our sin. He declares us guilty in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are guilty before a holy, righteous, and sovereign God whose will not be blocked, and to whom one day you and I will give an account to. This same God working in Habakkuk's day, working in Genesis, working before the creation of the world, who has always been and always will be. This same God is the one we will stand before one day. The bad news, you will not be able to stand on your own accord. You can't. You are guilty. The greatest news is that God in his sovereignty knows you're guilty. And despite that guiltiness, despite your sin, despite our wickedness, he loved us in a way that didn't have back, and we could even say, for I'm doing something in your days that you and I didn't believe when you hear about it. That God would send his own son into the world to live and to die on our behalf. To take the very wrath of God towards us on his own shoulders on a cross just over 2,000 years ago. That he would bear that penalty, that wrath, that he would die. That 3 days later he would resurrect to offer us eternal life through faith in him and him alone. We cannot stand before a holy and righteous God on our own. But the sovereign God who is always at work, reigning supreme over the universe, is the same God who loved you and gave himself for you that you may have eternal life today. So the message of the gospel is repent and believe in the only one who can save you from this holy God himself in the face of his son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now and thank you for the time that you've given us together to study your word. Lord, a difficult book dealing with the question, why? Why, God, do you allow evil? Lord, as your word reminded us this morning, God, you are always at work even when we don't see it. Like the song we sang earlier, God, that you are continually working to accomplish your good and perfect will on earth as it is in heaven. And God, we can trust you because, not because we can understand all of it, because you are the one who is at work. And that, God, you are good and your love endures forever, that you are the sovereign, righteous King above all things. And yes, while you have in your grasp all of creation and you have the right to give and to take life, God, it all belongs to you. You owe us no explanation that you're the same God who, despite our sin, would step into our world to live and to die on our behalf that we may have life and life abundant. Oh, what a great God you are. Father, I pray this morning that you would draw us closer to your own heart. God, that we would abandon our understanding of what you're doing. God, that we would cling to you. God, that you call us to not walk by sight, but walk by faith. God, you have never been defeated. You have never been taken down. Your plans have never been blocked. And so, God, as we look in our culture, then it's broken and it's wicked and there's injustice, God, I pray that we would cling to you, that we would bring to you our cries from our hearts, but, Lord, we would be content in knowing that you are working. God, thank you for who you are this morning. Thank you for your word. Lord, I pray over anyone in this room, Lord, that they heard your word, that they would be sitting in the pew right now saying, I am guilty before a holy and righteous God. That by your Spirit, you would impress that truth upon them, God, not to their demise, but Lord, that you would draw them close to yourself. Lord, that you would save them. They would call upon their name, your name, and be saved. Jesus, we love you, we thank you, and we pray this in your name. Amen.